for the invitation for me to be here this day. It's been a marvelous time to get to know about the school here and to see it in action. It's just great to be a part of the work up here in West Virginia. It's been, I've lived all of my life, preaching life in the States, down in the southern states, 10 years in Alabama and 30 years in Florida and 10 years overseas. And it's just great to see the Lord's church in so many places, and devotion to the Lord and fidelity and faithfulness is so encouraging again and again. But enough about that. Let's talk about the resurrection. You believe in it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 19 is the passage, the part of this chapter assigned to me tonight to talk about the emptiness if there is no resurrection. What happens when you die? A friend of mine asked his 7-year-old nephew, "You know what happens when you die?" And the little boy said, "Yeah, I know what happens." What happened? "You call the cops," he said. And so I want to ask you, what happens when you die? Do you understand how important that message is in the Word of God that tells us not only where we came from and why we're here, but the third most important question of life and the meaning of life is, what happens when you die? And the answer is, and I know you know the answer, it's the resurrection. But not all men have ever believed in that resurrection, isn't that right? When in Acts chapter 17, Paul talked about the time in verse 30 that God overlooked the ignorance. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that one whom He's raised from the dead. When the Athenians heard this, they were fascinated. In fact, Acts 17 verse 21 says that they spent their time there in the agora, there in the marketplace, spent their time trying to learn something new or to find out something new. And when they heard of the resurrection, the other verses, verse 32 said, some mocked. But others said, we want to learn more about this, the resurrection. The great wisdom of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the philosophers of ancient Greece, they couldn't answer it. The apostle of Jesus Christ stood at Mars Hill and he says, there is a judgment day, and that judgment day is going to come about because God has raised somebody from the dead. The answer that the Greek philosophers could not find in one sentence, Paul sums it all up. There were many individuals in the Bible who denied the resurrection. There were those who believed in God. We mentioned this yesterday. There were those a part of that Jewish denomination called the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 23, verse 7 through 11, Paul used that very denial of the resurrection to allow him to have some freedom in his life, at least in a temporary way, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and he said, it's because of the preaching of the resurrection from the dead that I've been called into question here. And the Sadducees were upset, and there became this turmoil between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. For verse 11 says, for the Sadducees do not believe in angels, they do not believe in spirits, and they do not believe in the resurrection. We mentioned this yesterday, but some of you were not here. Do you have trouble remembering whether it was the Sadducees or the Pharisees that denied the resurrection? I'll tell you how to remember it. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you are sad, you see. What a marvelous way to emphasize the truthfulness and the joy that comes from an understanding of the resurrection. Evidently, some of those Sadducees became a part of the church in Corinth. For there were those, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, that said there were some among them who denied the resurrection. Perhaps there were Sadducees. At least their doctrine copied the doctrine of the Pharisees, and they denied that there could be a resurrection. Isn't it ironic that oftentimes people that come from denominations bring into the Lord's church ideas that they've heard before, ideas that they've cherished. And sometimes it takes some time before those ideas are removed. Some of them perhaps you can overlook as to whether to eat meat or not eat meat. But there's one doctrine you cannot overlook, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's why Paul in this chapter spends 58 verses discussing the resurrection, the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, the most verses devoted to this, in this entire book to one topic. Is found right here in this very chapter that becomes the heart of tonight's lesson and of other lessons during this lectureship. Look in verse 12. Verse 12 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised. Well, what difference does that make? What difference does it make if Christ has not been raised? How important is the resurrection to the Christian? Paul makes reference in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 about the power of the resurrection. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul looks at the resurrection of the dead and said, if there is no resurrection, then all of the suffering and the fellowship that we claim to have with the Lord Jesus is meaningless. There is power in the resurrection of Jesus. How important is the resurrection from the dead? May I quote to you a verse that you've known for perhaps so many years and leave out the words that are in parentheses in that verse? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus. Do you understand how the resurrection is tied directly to baptism? Paul says, or Peter says, that baptism saves, but it only saves if there is a resurrection. What's the implication of the doctrine if Christ has not been raised? Oh, the Bible is filled with implications of that. Think about the writings in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, where the Bible says that God is appointed heir of all things through whom he made the world, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you understand? If there's no resurrection, there's no upholding all of the world by his power. Do you understand? There is no purging from sin if there is no resurrection. Baptism does not save, and there is no purging from sin. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus is. I want you to understand that we do not have blind faith, as the atheists talk about, a leap into the dark, over an abyss, hoping that on the other side there's something that we will land on. We looked yesterday or last night at the early verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of all of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and especially the witness of the Old Testament, of its affirmation of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades. Jesus has been raised. Our faith is not vain, for Christ is a resurrected Savior. But look at verse 14. Hear the words of Paul and think of the consequences there, meaning when Paul says, and if Christ is not raised, preaching is vain. How often was the resurrection preached in the book of Acts? If I've counted correctly, there are 21 times in the book of Acts that the apostles proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Now imagine, if Christ has not been raised, imagine what that does to preaching. Understand the fact that the New Testament is no longer the basis of understanding about anything. Because Christ has not been raised, preaching is meaningless. When you stand before a Bible class, or when you sit with those children in these Bible classes up and down the hallways of the buildings where you worship, you need to understand, if Christ has not been raised, what you're saying in there is meaningless. The Sermon on the Mount is meaningless if Christ has not been raised. Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, Some of those quotations in Matthew chapter 5 were quotations directly from the living God of the Old Testament. They're from the living God of the Old Testament. But if Jesus has not been raised, it makes no difference at all what I say unto you. And when he finished that sermon and they were amazed at his doctrine, for he spake not as the scribes and Pharisees, but he spake as one who had authority. The Sermon on the Mount, every aspect of it, you cannot preach that if Christ has not been raised from the dead. I want to tell you, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, may you never ever stand and proclaim the invitation Jesus gives in Mark, Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh no, Jesus, there's no way that you can give us rest because you're dead. You cease to be. There is no resurrection and there is no resurrected Christ. Fellow preachers, don't you dare invite people to come and lay their burdens on Jesus if he has not been raised. Come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you nothing, is the truth of Matthew chapter 11. Think of the number of sermons you hear every week. And understand that all of those sermons that you've listened to, that all of those sermons that you've prepared, that all of the words that you have spoken in the preaching that you've done in your life, it's all meaningless. If there is no empty tomb, if there is no resurrection, you want to talk about John 14? You want to understand what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Oh, no, you will not. He is gone, and he's not coming back. The reality is, if there is no resurrection, then let your hearts be troubled. You cannot believe in me. Over and over again, he spake of his resurrection on the third day. If there is no resurrection, he's a liar. And liars cannot be trusted in any word they say. Liars lie. And if he lied about his resurrection, there's not a single promise, there's not a single word that he said that has any merit at all. If there is no resurrection, then preaching is simply meaningless uttering of words that offer no hope to anyone who sits at the feet of those who study the Word of God. But look again. In verse 14... and verse 17, faith is discussed. Twice in this chapter, he uses the word faith and says that faith is vain. In the New King James, it's translated vain in both of these verses. Pardon, the Old King James is translated vain in both of these verses. The New King James indicates there's a difference in the two Greek words that are used by saying your faith is empty. And in the second phrase, in verse 17, your faith is futile. Each of these words describes the close relationship there is between the resurrection of Jesus and our faith. The first talks about the fact that the kind of faith that we have, if there is no resurrection, is exactly as described by agnostics. It is a blind faith. And you are just flipping a coin, tossing, hoping that it comes up right. You are just knocking on wood, hoping that it comes up right. You're throwing salt over your shoulder, hoping that that will bring some luck to you in relationship to this. Faith is vain. It is remarkable, is it not, that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no man can do the miracles that you're doing except God is with him. John chapter 3 and verse 2. Do you know how meaningless every one of those miracles is? So what? So what if by some way that you and I could not possibly explain, he's able to bring about things that are to the amazements of others? When I went to New Zealand, I heard among the Polynesian people of a prophet named Rua, R-U-A. And some years before we went there, we went first in 1962. Rua was renowned among the Polynesian people there, the Maori's people. And when I arrived there, they said, Rua walked on the water just like Jesus. And so there's this story. Among the Maoris, of the Ringatu religion, that is the religion he established there among the Maori people in New Zealand. And they believed that Rua walked on the waters. I'd not been there but a year or so until I met an individual who happened to be down at Lake Rotorua where Rua walked on the waters. His name was David Tihakamu. I said, David, you were there when it happened? He said, oh, yes. I said, tell me about it. Well, he said he had advertised that all over the place, and there were the newspaper reporters were there because Rua is going to walk on the lake just like Jesus did. And Rua stood before all the people. The photographers were there. They wanted to get a picture of Rua walking on the water just like Jesus did. Well, David, what happened? He stood before that vast audience and he says to this vast audience, do you believe I'm a prophet? And they shouted with one voice, yes. Do you believe that I am a spokesman for God? Oh, yes, they shouted. Do you believe that I can walk on this water? And they said, yes. And he says, if you believe it, I don't have to do it. Praise God. Rua walking on the water has about the same impact as Jesus walking on the water in some way that we may not have been able to explain, and some legend that might have come about if there is no resurrection. His miracles become meaningless. But those miracles give substance to our faith. The faith that we have is not blind faith. It's based upon the very realization that he who did all of those things conquered the greatest enemy of all, and that is death itself. Verse 17, your faith is futile. What does that mean? May I suggest to you that the word futile in verse 17 differs from the word vain in verse 14 in that it talks about the results of faith and really the application of it to life. In the Septuagint, the Greek Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Greek word is found 41 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know how it's translated there, don't you? Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes and how Solomon looks at life and talks about how meaningless life is. I gather all of these treasures. I become very famous. I enjoy all the pleasures of this world. I'm able to satisfy every fleshly longing there is. And the end is, it's meaningless. And that's exactly where our faith is. It's as meaningless as the philosophy expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. There are so many philosophies about life. There is that idea of materialism, the ideas of hedonism, the ideas of fleshly circumcision that was used by the Jews that they thought brought about relationship with God. The realities of all the different human philosophies that men have expressed. If Jesus has not been raised, it has no greater meaning and greater explanation about how life ought to be spent than any of these other matters. The Epicureans had it. If there is no resurrection, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Faith is vain without the resurrection. But look again in verse 15. Paul says, and we are found false witnesses because we've testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead do not rise. Who's the we of this? Earlier in this chapter, he's been using the personal pronoun that refers to his audience, you and your. And now all of a sudden he takes not from you and yours, but to we. We're false witnesses. And all that does is to emphasize the very nature of the work of what an apostle was and what an apostle did. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, when they were selecting someone to replace Judas, one of the qualifications was that individual had to have seen the resurrected Lord in order that he might become with them a fellow witness of his resurrection. The we of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that says we are false witnesses has to do with the apostles. I understand the denominational use of the word witness whenever they're talking about trying to convert somebody, and they'll bear their testimony about, well, I used to drink and I used to beat my wife and I used to carouse, and now when I became a Christian, I have been changed. I want to bear witness to you. That's not the way the Bible uses witness. If a Muslim said, I used to beat my wife, I used to carouse, I used to drink, I used to live an immoral and ungodly life, and I became a Muslim, therefore you ought to become a Muslim. There's as much credibility to that second statement as there is to the first. Witnessing is used in the Bible. Has to do with the fact that there were those people who were eyewitnesses of this. There are no Jehovah Witnesses on this earth. No man has seen God at any time. And so we look at the work of the apostles. And so you look in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus said to the apostles, you shall be witnesses of me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, verse 32. Peter says, this Jesus God is raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. In chapter 3 and verse 15. On Solomon's porch. Peter says, they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, again, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, we are witnesses of all of these things. The household of Cornelius, and listen to this, he says about Jesus, we are witnesses of these things, of what he did, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all of the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He did not appear to all mankind. God selected ahead of time certain ones and made Jesus appear to them that they might do this primary work of the apostles, and that is, we're witnesses of his resurrection. We have seen the resurrected Lord. But if Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection, you and I need to understand that the entire New Testament, not just, pardon me, not just the words of Jesus, but the entirety of the New Testament is a lie. When we look at that empty tomb and we think about that empty tomb, we need to have an appreciation that when we pick up those epistles that are designed to tell Christians how they ought to live, when we come to those passages and we begin to read those passages, pardon me, if there were no resurrection, it's all a lie. You cannot trust it. Because the writers of the New Testament, the apostles who were there, are liars. You can't trust a thing John said. You can't trust a thing Matthew said. You cannot trust a thing that Paul said, because they're liars. They lied and they said, "We saw the resurrected Lord." The credibility of the entirety of this book is tied directly to the resurrection of Jesus. But look again. Paul says in verse 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You see, a dead Savior is no Savior at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists those sins that these people in Corinth had been guilty of. He talks about the immorality that characterized their life. And then in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." Folks, that did not happen. They may have changed their lives, but the guilt of the sexual perversion in that land and the other sins listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, the guilt is still there. There is no salvation. And you're still in your sins. Let me read to you these words concerning the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, he speaks of Jesus as sitting at the right hand of God, having purged our sins. In chapter 2, it is he who by his own death destroyed Satan. In chapter 3, he's a high priest, the one who makes sacrifices for sin and is over the house in which we serve. In chapter 4, he's the high priest who allows us to come boldly to the throne of grace. He is the high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. In chapter 5, he's the high priest called of God to offer sacrifices. In chapter 6, he's the forerunner of the one who's entered into the presence beyond the veil. In chapter 7, he is that sinless, perfected, eternal priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. In chapter 8, he is pictured as a priest, but not like one who is on this earth. He is one who is living forever in heaven. In chapter 9, he is our priest who bought us, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, which he carried into the heavenly holy place to obtain eternal redemption for us. In chapter 10, he is the one who did that which it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to do. In chapter 11, he's the one who makes it possible for us to be perfected with all those men of faith. In chapter 12, he is one who has finished the race, who has, and thereby he awaits us outside the gate, chapter 13, that we may meet him there. Do you understand that if there is no resurrection, not a word of all of these great truths found in the book of Hebrews, not a single one of them is true? He has not purged our sins. He has not ascended into heaven to carry his blood. He has not obtained eternal redemption for us. He is not our high priest who's able to sympathize with us. He does not give us right to come boldly before the throne of grace. He did not finish the race. The race finished him, and he does not await us outside the gate, for he perished and he's in a tomb and his body is decayed long since. That's the importance of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, the next point that Paul makes is, if Christ is not risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I want you to think about that. If there is no resurrection, those who are dead are dead. I want you to think of the implication of the fact that the Bible calls Jesus the first fruits of those who were raised We're the second fruits. But if there is no first fruit, there is no second fruit. That's Paul's argument. It's the empty tomb of Jesus that shouts to every one of us and to our hearts that those who are dead are simply asleep. He said of Lazarus, I go to awaken him out of his sleep. And he says of us, I am coming to awaken you out of your sleep. The word sleep is amazing. How many times it's found in the Bible? It's found four times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in this great resurrection chapter. Imagine how empty the world would be if there's no resurrection. How many times have you walked away from the grave of a loved one with a heart that was filled with confidence? My brother, my hero, Jerry, passed away about 2 years ago. I saw him so many times. And when I'd leave his office or when he'd leave my office, we were some 700 miles apart in the places where we preached. He was in Birmingham, Alabama. I was in West Palm Beach, Florida. And we would say to each other, I'll see you later. I stayed many a night in his house. When I'd go up into Alabama to preach in gospel meeting, I loved the Jenkins Motel there on 51st Street. And when I'd go out to preach, I'll see you later, Jerry. I want you to know that 2 years ago my hero died. And I saw his body lowered into that grave. And I walked away saying, I'll see you later, Jerry. Do you understand the comfort that brings? Those of you who are widows, you know what I'm talking about. He was there for all of those years of marriage. He was there by your side, and then he's no longer there. And you walk away from his grave saying, oh, I'll miss him, but I will see him again. When I was a child, I thought of heaven. I thought of those pearly gates. I thought of those walls that reached all the way up, about as far as you could see. I thought of that street of gold. But then my mom and dad died. And I saw the pearly gates and the walls, and I saw the street of gold, but there's my mom and dad. My mom and dad have been dead for nearly 40 years. Over in those 40 years, some of the greatest people I have ever known have gone to be with the Lord. When I think of heaven, I don't think of the walls. I don't think of the pearly gates. I don't think of the streets of gold. All I see are the redeemed saints that I've known from all over this earth who have preceded me on that journey to the other place, to that other world. There is hope in the resurrection. But if Jesus has not been raised, it's meaningless. Take away the resurrection of Jesus, and you tear away the heart and the hope that's in the bosom of every one of us here tonight. David saw it, did he not? It was not that when he walked into the valley of the shadow of death, that's where it ended. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that changes it. And when David's baby died, a grieving father found hope and comfort and changed the direction of his life whenever he said, I cannot bring this child back to me, but I can go be with him. And that's what we have in our own hearts whenever we lose our loved ones. Thanks be to God that Jesus has been raised, and thereby we know the resurrection of those we love. But once again, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable. Do you understand that which we hold and that which we cherish so much has reality because of his resurrection? Those apostles, some of them, had left successful fishing businesses. Pity them so much. Pity them if there is no resurrection. The Corinthians had become the object of ridicule of all those around them. Pity them if there is no resurrection. Those Hebrew Christians, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, that took joyfully the spoiling of their goods for the cause of Christ, pity them. There is no resurrection. Those in the book of Revelation who could not buy or sell or get gain, financially gave up any possibility of having any success on this earth in living, pity them. But if he is raised, look what happens. Look how prayer is changed because there is resurrection. If there is no resurrection, it's pitiful when you bow. But if there is a resurrection, there is that one who makes intercession for us. If there is no resurrection, singing is meaningless. Every song we sing is a lie. But if there is a resurrection, when we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song and lift up the hearts of each other, and when we glorify heaven and glorify the throne and he who sits on the throne in that place, the resurrection is what gives singing meaning. When you give, if there is no resurrection, it's the most amazing waste of your money that could ever be made. To build temples, as it were, to a lying person who said he could help us and then he died. We've already pointed out the vanity of preaching. But what about the Lord's Supper? We assemble around this table with absolute confidence that he is with us. I will not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. And when yesterday we put that cup to our lips, Jesus was there. And he partook of the Lord's Supper with us. In the midst of the congregation will I sing with my brethren. You want to change singing? Imagine Jesus sitting beside you. And Jesus is saying, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey. Imagine those disciples in that upper room. Those who, when the Lord's Supper was instituted, had the very hands of Jesus to give them that bread and to give them that cup. such a very short time later, 2 weeks, pardon me, 50 days later, they assembled again. And this time it was not the hand of Jesus, but it was the hand of a brother or sister beside them who handed them the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Next Sunday, just imagine that Jesus is sitting beside you. Just imagine that Jesus is singing with you. And just imagine that you are as intimately close to Jesus as were those disciples in that upper room who handed them the bread as the bread is handed to you. Because you see, He has been raised from the dead. There is a resurrected Savior. He has suffered. He's given us a way to live. And I'm with you always. Who's this? I will never forsake you. Therefore, we will not fear what man shall do. That empty tomb, and all the beauty of that empty tomb. There is a resurrection. Like him, or pardon me, like us, he died. Like him, we shall be raised. But that's not true of you if you're not a Christian. And that's why we sing a song of invitation, encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus. You'll be raised, but it'll be to a resurrection of condemnation. And you will be judged by the one whom God has raised up, whom He has appointed to be our judge that day. You can be baptized into His death. And like He was raised, so you can be raised. His resurrection and your resurrection with Him in baptism. Because we're saved by baptism by the resurrection of Jesus. Faithful Christian, count your blessings. Thank God for the resurrection. But if you're an unfaithful Christian tonight, why would you go back into that world and live that way? Because a resurrected Savior says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor, those who are not saved, and those who are unfaithful, those who are burdened. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. Do you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus? Then do so right now as together we stand together and sing.